Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you. This was supposed to happen a couple of years ago in March of 2020, but we all know what happened in March of 2020. So it's a joy to be with you at this point. We had a great time last couple of days getting to know the guys and looking together into God's word, and it's my privilege to be able to open the scriptures with you this morning. Greetings also from Emmaus in Dubuque. We're enjoying another great year of teaching young people God's word, and I just wanted to make you aware of a couple events that are coming up at Emmaus. In 2 weeks, March 24th and 26th, we have a Discover Emmaus weekend. So for any young people who are thinking about college and making decisions, we'd love for you to come out and get a taste of Emmaus, of what it's like, and experience Emmaus for a weekend. And then many of you are familiar with our Iron Sharpens Iron conference that happens at the end of May, and details are available for this year's conference on our website. And as Fred mentioned, immediately after Iron Sharpens Iron this year, we'll be hosting a conference on Brethren history. And we're excited about that. If you'd like to learn more about that conference, go to the website brethrenhistory.org. And you can see the schedule and the topic of what we're going to be looking at in terms of Brethren history from a global perspective. But we want to turn to God's word this morning, and as we do so, we recognize that the times in which we find ourselves are very uncertain. We're just coming through a global pandemic. We're aware of war and the situation in the Ukraine. We're aware of a number of concerning issues on the domestic front. We live in uncertain times. And as we turn to God's word this morning, I thought it'd be appropriate for us to remind ourselves as God's people that we are called to walk by faith. We are not sure what lies ahead. We live in uncertain times, and there are serious challenges everywhere we look. And so it's good to remember that as God's people, as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to walk by faith. And so I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. A number of years ago, Christian History Magazine published an article on the value of reading Christian biographies. That is, reading the stories, the life stories of faithful Christians who have gone before us. And the article began with these words. Hebrews 11 is a divine mandate to read Christian biography. The unmistakable implication of the chapter is that if we hear about the faith of our forefathers and mothers, we will lay aside every weight and sin and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And really, Hebrews 11 is designed to help us and encourage us and inspire us to keep trusting the Lord as we run the race of faith in the midst of all kinds of challenges that we face. But before we dive in specifically to Hebrews chapter 11, let's think about this chapter in view of the larger context of the book. And you will recall that in the book of Hebrews, the author is addressing readers who, for various reasons, were struggling with their faith in Christ. Some were even tempted to abandon Christ and return to Judaism because of opposition and pressure they were facing on various fronts. And so the author systematically goes through and he urges them not to turn away from Christ, by showing them how great the Lord Jesus Christ is, how superior he is to everything that they're tempted to return to. He's far better. He is, in fact, the fulfillment of everything that Judaism was pointing forward to. The author also warns these readers not to turn away from Christ, because if they do, there will be serious consequences. But the author also wants to inspire his readers to persevere in faith. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 11. He's reminding them of others who have ran the race, who've gone before them, who in spite of, again, all kinds of challenges and difficulties, they kept trusting the Lord. They were blessed by persevering in faith. And as we turn to our text this morning, the author holds out for us one of the greatest examples of faith in the Bible, and that is Abraham. In fact, if you examine this chapter, of all the examples the author points us to, Abraham is the longest account. And this probably shouldn't surprise us, because you'll remember that Paul calls Abraham in Romans chapter 4 the father of all who believe. Abraham was saved by faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Abraham also lived by faith and he was commended by God. And so Abraham is a wonderful model for us. We too are saved by faith, but we too are called to live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So what do we learn from Abraham about faith? If I were to summarize the message of our passage in one sentence to try to capture the big idea of what this author is trying to tell us, it would be this: faith trusts God even when things don't seem to make sense. Faith trusts God even when things don't seem to make sense. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray as we turn our attention to it this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to welcome your word and respond to it. We pray, Father, that you would inspire us to persevere in faith, to keep trusting the Lord. We pray, Father, that you would do your gracious work among us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith trusts God even when things don't seem to make sense. Did you see that theme as we read our text this morning? Maybe there are some things in your life that don't make sense right now. How can you be expected to respond in faith? Well, let's walk through the passage and see what God has for us. We want to follow the text in three movements. First of all, faith obeys God. Secondly, faith waits on God. And third, faith is tested by God. First of all, then, faith obeys God. Look at verse 8 again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. We learn in the book of Genesis that when the Lord called Abram, as he was then known, he was 75 years old. He had been a citizen of Ur, located on the Euphrates River in what is today southern Iraq. He lived among his family and his own people, but Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us that Abraham's family and people served other gods. They were idol worshipers. So he wasn't the most likely candidate to become the human father of God's people, or the one with whom God would make this incredible covenant. For his part, he was 75 years old. I don't imagine he was looking for a new start. He wasn't interested in venturing off on an adventure like Bilbo Baggins. But the call of God came. Listen to Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 4 of Genesis 12 gives us Abraham's response. It says, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Now, even if it didn't make a whole lot of sense, and I'm sure it didn't, Abraham obeyed God. Why? The text tells us because he believed God. He believed God. See, faith in the Lord and obedience to his word go together. Abraham's obedience, we might say, was the outward manifestation, the outward evidence of his inward faith. Or as one commentator puts it, faith is the root and obedience is the fruit. If we truly trust God, if we truly believe him, we will do what he says, even if it always doesn't make sense or if we don't fully understand. You and I, living this side of the cross, the empty tomb, and with a complete Bible in our hands, we have an advantage over Abraham when God first called him. We trust God, and we've been able to read about his wondrous works through the centuries. We've been able to hear about his character and his wisdom and his goodness, his sovereignty. We can reflect on his proven track record of faithfulness. So we trust him, not our own understanding, not our circumstances, not appearances, but we trust God. Abraham didn't have the advantage of hearing of centuries of the Lord's faithfulness and goodness and reliability. But nevertheless, he encountered the living God. The living God called him, and he responded in faith. Verse 8 admits that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. What a statement, right? Bible teacher Richard Phillips describes the situation like this. He writes, Abraham did not have a crystal clear plan, a vision that mapped out where he would be in 5 or 10 or 50 years. Rather, he met God, he heard God's call, and at great cost to himself and surely with much perplexity, he obeyed and he went. Now, God's call on your life and my life may not involve leaving your country and heading for an unknown destination. It may, but God's call does require what we might call the obedience of faith. See, part of how that can happen in our lives is a reorientation of our perspective, a transformation in our outlook. Obeying the Lord means that our chief concern is not a self-centered perspective where I'm constantly asking the question, well, how does this benefit me? What do I get out of it? Instead, faith takes a Christ-centered perspective where we want our priorities, our decisions, our choices to glorify the Lord as the bottom line in all that we do. Verse 9 adds this: by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Although God had given him this amazing promise, the promise of the land of Canaan, he didn't receive that inheritance in his lifetime, or even during the lifetime of his son Isaac or his grandson Jacob. The only land Abram ever owned was Sarah's tomb, which was a cave in a field that he bought from the Hittites. That's it. Abraham, our text tells us, lived in tents, temporary dwellings. This great father of faith lived in tents, which means he was an outsider. He was never quite at home. It was as if he was living in a foreign land, even though it was the very land that God had promised to give him as an inheritance. But for Abraham, the promise of God was so real and so trustworthy that its fulfillment wasn't in question, even while he lived in tents. Therefore, he could endure. This reminds me of something we looked at yesterday from Romans chapter 8. Paul writes in verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You notice the tense of that last one, glorify? It's past tense, right? But as believers living here and now with all the struggles and weakness that we encounter, we know that we're not glorified yet. I know I certainly am not glorified. That's from our perspective, that's a future promise. But it is a promise that is so certain that Paul can put it in the past tense as if it's already happened. It's a done deal. It's a sure thing. What's the implication for us? Well, it means as believers, we can face all the difficulties and struggles of life knowing that they're temporary. They don't have to derail us. They don't have to send us into despair and overthrow our faith, because we have the promise, the certainty, the surety of being glorified with Christ forever. And that eternal perspective kept Abraham going all those years. Look at verse 10. It says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Can you imagine that Abraham grew weary at times living in tents? A tent's all right for a camping trip. But a tent, by definition, is a temporary dwelling. He must have longed to have something more permanent and, frankly, comfortable. He must have passed by cities with houses and thought, that would be nice. But when he was tempted by those thoughts, he remembered the promise of God. He remembered that God had spoken to him, the word of God. And our text tells us that by faith, he lifted his eyes, as it were, upward to better, if distant things, to a city far surpassing anything he would have seen in Canaan, a city with eternal foundations, whose designer and builder, not human kings, but the King of heaven himself. And so Abraham chose the eternal instead of that which passes away. I'm challenged by that. What am I setting my hopes on? What do we set our hopes on? What do we set our hearts on? It's so easy to set our hopes, our minds, our affections on the things of this world. It's what we can see and touch. It's what the world bombards us every day, that we should be living for these things. It's easy to set our minds on those things instead of having a Christ-centered eternal perspective. But the Lord Jesus doesn't promise that if we follow him, if we put our trust in him, then our life will get easier and we'll have our best life now, and that everything will be great and there will be only increase. No, Jesus warned his disciples. He said to his disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. I think of the Apostle Paul, the end of his first missionary journey. He was persecuted. They stoned him and they dragged him out of the city of Lystra and left him for dead. But by God's grace, he revived and he returned to the new believers and he urged them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I can just imagine the bruises, the sling, the black eyes. And the people listening to that message must have thought, what have we gotten ourselves into here? But by faith, we go through tribulations to inherit the kingdom of God, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. The fact is that living for Christ in this world is not easy. We can all testify to that reality. There are difficulties, there are trials, there's endless opposition and hardship and misunderstanding and grief. We never feel completely home. We're not supposed to. And at times we might be tempted to think that it would be just easier to go along with the world. That's what these readers were thinking. And so what makes Christians willing to endure and struggle? What motivates us to keep going, to persevere in faith? In a word, hope. But specifically, the hope that faith in Christ brings. We know because it has been promised to us that we have the expectation, the hope, the certainty of eternal joy and rest in the presence of Christ himself. And when we keep coming back to that eternal perspective, it allows us to view the struggles of this present life in their proper perspective and realize these things are temporary. They don't have the last word. Paul came to that conclusion and it kept him going. It kept him motivated. Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what Abraham was looking to. What about you? What about me? What have we set our hopes on? Do the struggles and trials of this world derail our faith? Or do we come back to the eternal perspective? And that brings us to the second section of our text, faith waits on God. Look at verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, when we look into the Genesis account, we have to admit that Abraham and Sarah's faith wavered at times. It faltered at times. And that in itself is an encouragement to us, because in the end, the evaluation of the author to the Hebrews is they persevered in faith. Our faith can falter at times, as theirs did. But when time kept marching on and still Sarah did not become pregnant with the promised heir, she came up with an alternative plan. You remember, Abraham could have a child through her servant Hagar, and that would be the heir. Unfortunately, Abraham went along with that plan, even though it clearly was not God's plan. And so when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord revealed himself to him again and promised again to give him a son through Sarah. And when he heard that, Abraham laughed, according to Genesis 17. And in the next chapter, when Sarah hears of it, she laughs. But God responded in Genesis 18, 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And she did. Ultimately, they both ended up believing despite initial doubts. And that's what the author here commends. Another commentator puts it this way: the faith that pleases God and receives his promises may struggle, but it does not let go. Are you struggling this morning? Don't let go. That's helpful because, again, our faith can waver. But Abraham and Sarah learned through trials to wait on the Lord. They learned that God was faithful, that God would keep his word, even though in the circumstances it didn't seem to make sense. In fact, from a human perspective, it was impossible. Really, if you think about it, it was absurd. Genesis 17, 17, Abraham asks, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Imagine them walking into Lamaze class. They'd get some looks, don't you think? But the answer is yes, a child was to be born to Sarah when she was past the age of childbearing. And Abraham, don't you love verse 12? "Him as good as dead." You see, the Lord was making a statement here that he can be trusted even when things don't seem to make sense because he is God. Abraham and Sarah learned that lesson as they learned to wait on the Lord. And that leads our author to give a summary of what it looks like to wait on God in faith until the end, as exemplified by Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Look at verses 13 through 16. He writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." At first, you might think that the faith of the patriarchs had failed. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." They didn't receive the inheritance of the land. And when Abraham died, he didn't have countless offspring. So was their faith in vain? Did the word of God fail? No, the rest of the section makes clear that their faith actually won the victory. It wasn't defeated because faith enabled them to see that God would indeed fulfill his word, even though it would be in the future. And they came to the point where they could accept that and even rejoice in that because they recognized their calling was to be strangers and exiles in the earth. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 56, said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." You see, those who live by faith and die by faith come to understand that no earthly dwelling, no city, vulnerable as they are to attack and decay, can provide the security and permanence for which we are all longing for. Some of the readers of this letter were tempted to turn their back on Christ and go back to the comfort and security that they thought they could find in Judaism. Again, maybe you're tempted to go back to the tangible comfort you think that the world offers. But this text helps helps us see that those things are at best temporary, and in reality, they are deceitful. They don't ultimately satisfy. It's faith in Christ that enables us to direct our longing for security and permanence and glory into a desire for a better country, that is a heavenly one. And God will reward our faith. He will welcome us. And all our longings will be eternally satisfied in Christ in the city of God. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Now, of course, it's easy to get discouraged when we allow ourselves to focus too much on this world, on the tangible that's all around us. When we look to this world for fulfillment, for recognition, for affirmation. A story is told of Henry Morrison, who, after serving as a missionary for 40 years in Africa, returned home to the United States. His labors on the mission field had come to an end. And on the same ship that Morrison and his wife were returning was President Theodore Roosevelt. As they entered New York Harbor, the president was greeted with a huge fanfare. There was a large crowd that cheered and welcomed him home. But no one had come to welcome Henry Morrison and his wife home after 40 years of faithfully serving the Lord. Morrison admitted that he was very discouraged by this, until a small voice came to him and said, "Henry, you're not home yet." And the Lord had prepared a city much greater than the Big Apple for Henry Morrison and for all who follow Jesus Christ in faith. Since this is true, even the seemingly impossible situation of death is transformed by faith in Christ, who defeated death at the cross. Henry Venn, a 19th century preacher, expressed this in a letter to a friend announcing the death of his beloved wife. He wrote, "I have some of the best news to impart. One beloved by you has accomplished her warfare, has received an answer to her prayers, and everlasting joy rests upon her head. My dear wife, the source of my best earthly comfort for 20 years, departed on Tuesday." Now, it's not that Henry Venn felt no sadness or grief at the loss of his wife. He surely did. Christians still grieve, but we grieve in hope. Our grief is transformed by the hope that we have in Christ, because Venn understood what death ultimately meant for his wife. It meant arriving home and the eternal joy in Christ that she had longed for. Her treasure was in heaven. Where's our treasure? What a difference this makes when we face the end. Phillips puts it this way. He writes, what a difference it makes in the hour of death to have a better home beyond the grave, a country and a city prepared for us by God himself. But what a tragedy death is for all whose only home is here, who have no home and no life except in this poor and dying world. This is illustrated by two prominent men who both died in the year 1899. The first was Robert Ingersoll, a lawyer, a politician, an activist, a writer who campaigned in the defense of agnosticism. In fact, he was nicknamed the Great Agnostic. But he died suddenly of heart failure, leaving his family devastated. And so grief-stricken was his wife that she wouldn't allow his body to be taken from their home until the health of the family required it. It was announced at his funeral, "There will be no singing." And the service was such a scene of despair that even the newspapers of the day commented on it. See, death came to this man, and there was no hope. There was only irredeemable tragedy. The other man who died that year was Dwight L. Moody, a famous evangelist. And on his last day, his family gathered around his bed, and his daughter began to pray for him that he would recover. "No, no, Emma," he said, "don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to this." Moody died that day, and his family was confident of his entry into heaven. And his funeral was a scene of triumph and joy. And those in attendance sang. They could sing, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Moody had entered into his reward. What a challenge for each of us. Will we die in faith and hope, or in the despair of unbelief? Well, the final section of our passage reveals that faith is tested by God. Faith obeys God. Faith waits upon God. But faith is also tested by God. Look at verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham, by this point, had already been established as a man of faith. He believed God's promise of a son, even when it was humanly impossible. And Isaac was born. But when we come to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's faith is put to a major test, a severe test. Listen to Genesis 22, 1 and 2. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" What a test. How could God tell Abraham to do such a thing? Isaac was the miracle child, the promised child, the one through whom God said he would fulfill his promises. And now the Lord wants Abraham to kill him? It didn't make any sense. Now, of course, as readers of Genesis 22, we know that God had no intention of allowing Abraham to kill his son, but Abraham didn't know that in the moment. And you can imagine the gut-wrenching anguish Abraham must have felt as he approached the mountain, Isaac by his side. But he kept trusting the Lord. His faith in God prevailed. In fact, we learn in verse 19 that Abraham was so confident in God that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. And we might ask, where does the author to the Hebrews get that from? You might remember in Genesis 22, when they reached the foot of the mountain, Abraham turned to his servants and he said, "I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." We will come again to you. That's faith. That's faith. You see, Abraham had already seen God give him a son when he was as good as dead. And so he had learned to trust God even when things didn't seem to make sense. And Abraham had such reverence for the Lord that it was his deepest conviction that God was great and mighty and holy and trustworthy. And this test proved that Abraham valued God and his word more than anything else. Abraham was so confident in God that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise. See, God is pleased with that kind of faith. A faith that expresses our reverence for him, our love for him, and our trust in him more than anyone else or anything else, even when we don't fully understand all that God is doing. You see, that's the path of blessing that God has called each one of us to. So let me ask you, what test are you facing? What trial are you enduring? Are you trusting the Lord even though things don't seem to make sense? One of the great lessons from Genesis 22 is that the God who tests is also the God who provides. You remember that a ram was found in the thicket and was sacrificed instead of Isaac. And sometimes we will go through trials and our faith is tested and we will look everywhere for answers and for relief and for provision for our needs. But when God tests you, he will provide for you. And that is seen supremely at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which Genesis 22 points us. See, we are sinners before this holy God. We were in a desperate position, but at the cross, God provided for our greatest need when Christ died for our sins, that we might be forgiven and redeemed and reconciled to God. Christ became our substitute, which is the major difference between what happened to Abraham and what happened with God. Because the Lord stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son. But Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, God did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all. Martin Luther once read the story of Genesis 22 at family devotions. And when he finished, Katie, his wife, said, "I don't believe it. God would not have treated his son that way." "But Katie," Luther answered, "he did. Therefore, we can trust God, even when things don't seem to make sense and it feels like we're facing one trial after another. We can be confident in God. When humanly impossible circumstances confront us, as they did Abraham and Sarah, faith allows us to look beyond the circumstances to God. To the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all. To the God who promises us an unshakable and eternal home in his presence forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Abraham. We thank you for faith that clings to you, even in the midst of challenges, even when it doesn't fully understand. And we pray by your grace that we would see that you are completely trustworthy, that when this world seems to be spinning out of control and even our lives seem to be chaotic, that we can trust you, that you are still in control and your promises, your word does not fail. Strengthen our faith that we might glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.